Well, I'm delighted to be with you this morning. And when James referred to my trains, I can report that they all run still on time. I have an N-gauge layout, which is the half-inch gauge. And the advantage of that is that in a very small space, you can run the trains in a straight line, which trains were built to do. Most model layouts have to run them very slowly because they keep curving all the time. But this bonus room above the garage has three sides where I can really run them fast in a straight line. The other interesting thing is that the ones I brought over from England, I've been collecting these now for the better part of 40 years, but the ones I brought over from England run one-fifth faster than they do in England. The reason for that is that the electricity comes in 50 cycles over in England, but in 60 cycles here. So any electric motor runs here that one-fifth faster. And again, that's part of the advantage of having a layout in this bonus room above the garage. So if anybody's interested in model trains, let me know, and I will introduce you and run them for you on time, which, as I've said, they always do. Well, now, when I was talking with Sam about what to do this morning, I suggested that we do some readings from Paul's letter to the Romans. And there'll be six readings altogether, which I will give you as we go through. But the whole point of the letter to the Romans is that here Paul is dealing with how an Orthodox Jew, which he was, you know the history of this, of course, that Paul was trained by Gamaliel in Jerusalem, which meant that, like all Pharisees, he had a very extensive knowledge of what we now call the Old Testament. But at the same time, he had been so zealous that, in fact, when these Christians came along, he was persecuting them quite vigorously. Then he had this wonderful experience on the road to Damascus. It was an exceptional resurrection appearance. And Paul used to say that he too had met the risen Christ. Apostolic authority was based on having walked and talked with Jesus and then having met the risen Christ. And this was Paul's credential. He too had met the risen Christ. This meant that Paul had to take all of his scholarship from the Jewish scriptures and rework it in light of this person. The whole essence of the Christian faith rests on one thing, the person of Jesus Christ. Last fall, when the Murfreesboro mosque, well, I call it a scandal, it really is, because these people simply wanted the same religious freedom that everybody else has, and they're still receiving threats, and they're still being sabotaged. But the Wesley Foundation at Middle Tennessee State University organized a special evening, and a panel of three of us talked about interfaith dialogue. I was asked to represent Christianity. There was a Jewish rabbi who was asked to represent Judaism, and the imam of this mosque came to talk about Islam. I got the first slot in the panel, and I simply said, if you're a Christian, the thing that makes you Christian is who was Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus. Then the Jewish rabbi said, well, no Jew would ever believe that, because the Jews believe that God's ultimate revelation is the Torah, the law, as we received it by tradition. And the imam said, well, I can go one better than both of you, because we believe that Muhammad has a more recent message than either of yours. And on that basis, we had a very good dialogue. The thing is, most dialogue stumbles by trying to prove that you're right. If, on the other hand, you are just honest and say, look, as a Christian, this is what I believe. As a Jew, this is what I believe. as a Muslim, this is what I believe, then you can talk. In fact, people of other faith traditions get irritated with Christians who are dishonest and who basically say, well, of course, if we're all reasonable people, then let's find out the most reasonable thing to believe. And that's not what Christians are called to do. Christians are called to say, this is what we believe in the person of Jesus Christ. If that rings true with you, then the Spirit of God is working in your life and may be calling you to be a Christian. But we will not say that any of the others are wrong. We will simply say that this is what has been revealed to us as members of the Church of Jesus Christ. So what Paul was trying to do in writing to the Romans was to say, as Jews, what do we make of this person, Jesus Christ? The reason that I'm giving you these passages this morning is that I believe we're at a similar point today in the whole of the world. Namely, what do Christians make of the fact that God is at work in the world beyond the church to bring in what Jesus called the kingdom? And if we are not willing to see what God is doing beyond the church, we're making the same mistake the Jews made 2,000 years ago, and the same mistake, by the way, that Islam has been making for the past 1,400 years. God has come to redeem this planet. And that's not simply getting people to join the church. The big mistake the church is making today and has always made is to think that one day the kingdom will come when everybody joins the church. Well, quite frankly, I can't think of a better definition of eternal punishment. Can you imagine that the kingdom of God is just one big church and then you take a step back and look at the church you belong to? That's nothing against West End. We had a good time together. But it does mean that if we say that the church is the only way that God is at work in the world, we have missed the point. And you'll find as we read these passages that that's exactly the argument Paul is using. He is saying the Jewish law, the Torah, still holds true, but God has gone one step further and in the person of Jesus Christ has showed us that God loves the whole world, not just the Jews. You see, the Jews in the early part of their faith tradition really believed that. They believed that they had been called by God to tell the rest of the world who God is and what God wants to do with this planet. They lost that when they went into exile in Babylon and came back much more insular in their belief than they had been in the early years. Same with the church. If you look at the history of the church across the centuries, it has been most powerful when it has regarded itself not as the gatekeeper to eternity, but as the herald of eternity. We are the ones who are, if you like, the journalists for the kingdom of God. A good journalist, and my goodness me, that's a profession today under strong attack from all this instant stuff you get on cable TV and also on the, what they call now, what is it, the social networking? Where you've got to reduce, what's the maximum number of characters in a one, what do you call it, when you're texting people? Sorry? 42. You've got to reduce all the wisdom of the world to 42 characters. Give me a break, you know? But that's what's going on today. And good journalism is in short supply, right? A good journalist will go out and gather all the information, sometimes at great risk, will bring the information back, will edit it, make sure that it does make sense, and then will look for every which way to broadcast it. That's good journalism, right? Not the kind of knee-jerk stuff that you get night after night. That's what the church does with the gospel. We go out into the world and look at what God is doing all over the place, through all sorts of people, in all sorts of circumstances, in all sorts of ways. And then makes sure that the message gets properly edited and then properly circulated. So, we're looking here at a brilliant scholar. Paul, when he wrote to the Romans, was at the height of his theological powers. He's got to deal with the conundrum, what do we do now that this particular Jew, Jesus of Nazareth, has been revealed as the Son of God and the Lord of eternity? The date of this letter probably is somewhere AD 50 to 51. New Testament scholars are always careful to cover their tracks. They say, well, round about, and as far as we can tell, etc., etc. But in any event, he probably wrote this at the close of his third missionary journey, and probably wrote it when he was living in Corinth. Has anyone here ever been to Corinth?
Yes.
Okay. Interesting place. Interesting place. A lot of it still is very well preserved, but it was also a place where people had arguments that almost reflect our Congress today. I'm right and you're not. Okay? And the problem with that is that when something comes along like this message of good news in the gospel, then you're going to get a lot of vigorous opposition. So what Paul is doing is trying to address this opposition without in any way cancelling out the Jewish law. Rather, he is saying Jesus of Nazareth has fulfilled the Jewish law. In fact, he's the embodiment of it. AD 50 to 51, the church in Rome was a vital congregation, primarily, of course, Jewish, because that's where most of the early church congregations got their initial support. He's emphasizing the letter of the law, but he's also talking about what we technically call eschatology. And eschatology is all of those things that we teach about the end of the story. There are some people who say that planet Earth is still evolving. You know that all of the millennia, all of the millions of years, and human beings are still learning how to be proper human beings. That is not the story of the gospel. The story of the gospel is somewhere something has gone seriously wrong with this planet. You cannot regard Auschwitz as a growing up stage. You cannot regard tsunamis even as a growing up stage. And you certainly cannot regard tropical diseases as evolutionary. We are evolving, but something's gone wrong. Seriously wrong. And God has come in person to show us the way to be healed. That's eschatology. And there will be an end to this story. Jesus called it the kingdom. Those of us with royalist peculiarities prefer to call it the reign of God, lest we think that anything is involved in royalty here. And my goodness, while I've got very great respect for Queen Elizabeth II, the young royals today are really giving lots of reasons not to respect royalty. But however, that's another story. The fact of the matter is, it's going to be a new day, a new age, a kingdom, a reign of God, when there will be universal love, universal peace, and universal justice. All of that is in the promise of Jesus of Nazareth, and eschatology tells us that there will be a glorious fulfillment to this, when not only will injustice and hatred and poverty be no more, but when also Jesus Christ will come back and usher in this new age. Harry Reasoner gave a 60-minute editorial back in 1979 in which he said, one quiet Christmas morning, the touch will take. Now that's the message of good news that we have. People will say, are you really serious? Have you read the morning newspaper? Have you seen the morning newscast? You honestly believe that this is one day going to happen? Oh yes, we do. You people must be drunk. Which was the first Christian credential. You remember at the day of Pentecost? They were accused of already drinking. You know, to which they replied, yeah, well, give us a break. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Haven't had time to get drunk yet. I mean, there's something else going on here. We are, in fact, filled with the hope of a new age. That is a message that the church can take to the world over and over and over again. When I was teaching evangelism at SMU, I developed a model where I asked people to think over the last week of one instance where they could see this kingdom breaking in and one instance where they could see it being held up. Nobody ever was at a loss to find one example. In fact, many examples, but just one example. Suppose every church in the country, every week, broadcast an instance where they saw this kingdom breaking in and an instance where they saw it being thwarted or held up. And then made sure that we distributed that as widely as we could. The consciousness raising in the country would be tremendous. Instead of which, most congregations, and I include all the ones that I've belonged to or pastored, are much more concerned about themselves. It's as if the morning newspaper led off with a story that said, super party last night in print shop. Good time had by all. Second article would read, city editor becomes grandfather for the third time. Well done, Henry. You know? New coat of paint in want ads department improves morale. Or should we say, new men's rooms down in the lower level. Whatever it is. It's all about us. It's all about us. There's nothing wrong with that, provided that the newspaper office is also getting the real news. The newspaper office needs to function well. It needs to have good reporters, good premises, good printing and everything else. But if that's all it does. Well now, with all of that, let's have a look at what Paul is saying. And he's writing, first of all, to Jewish communities. The first passage I'd like you to look at is chapter 1 in Romans, verses 16 to 17. I'll read this for you. The translation, by the way, is from a commentary by C. Kingsley Barrett. He was a very fine New Testament scholar, taught at the University of Durham in England for many years. And this commentary on Romans, I think, is one of his finest pieces of work. So the translation may not absolutely be the same as what you have. It's his own translation. Verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, since it is the operation of God's power working toward salvation, effective for everyone who has faith, Jew first and then Gentile. You know that Gentiles are all the non-Jews in the world, you know, which includes us. For in it God's righteousness is revealed on the basis of nothing but faith. As it is written, he that is righteous by faith shall live. What Paul is saying here is that the law given through Moses and the prophets was a means of grace. It guides you. And provided you live by this law, then you are righteous. The word righteous here refers to God-likeness. It doesn't mean that you're self-righteous. It rather means you're in touch with God, and that is what makes you righteous, because God is righteous. Right? And then Paul says, now that we have Jesus Christ, it's by faith in Christ that you become righteous. The Jew believed that by following the law, you were in dialogue with God and in communion with God. Paul is now saying it is through Jesus Christ that you now are in dialogue with God and in communion with God. And it's only by faith in Christ that this can happen. Now, already we're getting the big difference here between the Jewish belief and the Christian belief. But what Paul is pointing out is that because God has taken this initiative in Jesus Christ, that is our way to salvation. A lot of people think that the reason that Jesus came was because God is a God who is just, and God is a God who exacts penalties on the unjust, and that really because we are sinners, we deserve to die, and therefore, etc., etc. Well, that really doesn't ring true, at least for me. First of all, it's not your fault you're a sinner, and it's not my fault I'm a sinner. Our parents gave us a tremendous head start, and what they didn't teach us, we learned in one morning at school. We were born into this. We're not sinners because it's our fault. It becomes our fault when we try to deny that we're sinners, because that's self-evident. I told you stories while I was here about my battle scars from I-24 and the way in which it was difficult sometimes to arrive at church with a pleasing disposition. And I think when you showed me how a nail gun works at that Habitat house, that's what gave me all those naughty thoughts, you know. I thought, taking the nail gun and shooting at these people's tires. But the thing is, it doesn't take very much to get that stuff going in us, right? We're part of this. We're part of a fallen world. But it's not our fault. Okay? Furthermore, if what Jesus said is true, namely, that God is parental, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. If God is parental, if an earthly father did even a fraction of what God has allowed to happen on this planet, we'd have locked them away for life long ago on the grounds of child neglect and even child abuse. So to talk about this God exacting just punishment on us and then saying, but can I lay it on somebody else? Oh yes, Jesus, will you, you know? No. That's not the whole point of Jesus coming here. The whole point of Jesus coming is that God is saying there's a mystery here, and the mystery number one is how and why this planet has gone wrong. If God is all-powerful, God could have stopped it. And then the philosophers say, oh, but God has given us freedom. Well, that's a crock too. Look at that light socket in the wall. Now, if we had a 5-year-old come in here and just out of curiosity began to put his little finger in that light socket, would you say, oh, on the grounds of human freedom, dear child, find out the hard way? Of course not. We'd take away that child's freedom just like that. So why didn't God do that in all of the things that humanity has done to itself? It's a mystery. By the way, in the last passage that we're going to read, Paul explains that mystery. Christ came to say, on God's behalf, I am with you in the middle of this mystery. This isn't a game. I have allowed planet Earth to go wrong. You're right. I have allowed it to happen. But there's a purpose in that. And I am here in the person of Jesus Christ to say, it's not a game. I'm not sitting up in heaven saying, you know, let's see how much we can make these little people squirm or suffer or die. It's rather, there's a mystery that will one day be revealed here. and you are my partners in saying to the rest of creation, there's a purpose in this. So, this is what happens when we really begin to understand why God was in Christ. Turn, if you will, to chapter 2, verses 12 to 16. Those who have sinned outside the sphere of the law shall also perish outside the sphere of the law. Those who have sinned within the sphere of the law shall be judged by the means of the law. For it's not those who listen to the law who are righteous with God, it is those who do the law who shall be justified. For when Gentiles who have not the law do by nature the things which the law requires, then since they have not the law, they are a law for themselves. They show the effect of the law written in their hearts. Their conscience bears witness with the law, and their inward thoughts in mutual debate accuse or excuse them. In the day in which, according to my gospel, God judges the secret things of men through Jesus Christ. Now that's a pretty tightly written set of verses. What Paul is saying is this. You see, the Jews are objecting to the fact that in Jesus Christ, all we have to do... Yay. Do you have pound cake?
They've got rum cake.
Ah, okay. Yeah, you do. You do. Okay. Right. We will be there. We will be there. Yay. Yay. Here we are talking about the innermost secrets of our hearts and how the Lord, and suddenly we're back down to earth with pound cake. Hey. Well, there you go. What Paul is saying is this. The Jews were objecting to this idea that in Jesus Christ we can have communion with God simply by faith. They were saying, well, what about the law? And Paul is saying, that's okay. If you affirm the law, that's how God will judge you. If you don't have the law, then God will judge you by your conscience. And for a Christian, God will judge you by whether or not you accept Jesus Christ. In other words, God is not going to play games here. God will allow what you believe by faith as a Christian to bring you into communion with God. If you're a Jew, it'll be through the law that you come into communion with God. But don't say that because a Christian believes in Jesus Christ, that therefore that is not any good way to get into communion with God. Okay? Again, remember what's happening here. Paul is dealing with Jewish people who basically do not accept Jesus Christ and still do not accept Jesus Christ. Okay? And the argument has to get technical for that to be the case. Turn now, if you will, to chapter 2, verse 12. I'm sorry, to chapter 3, verse 21. Basically, in these verses, Paul is saying that all have sinned and fallen short. God's righteousness, verse 21, has been manifested apart from the law, indeed attested by the law, and yet God's righteousness is also manifested through faith in Jesus Christ. And there is no distinction here, for all have sinned and all lack the glory of God. But they are justified as a free gift by God's grace through the act of redemption which he performed in Christ Jesus. This was awfully difficult for the Jews to accept. They had devoted not only their lives, but their entire history to following the law given to them through Moses, through the prophets, and through all of the teaching. So for someone to come along and say, all you've got to do now is believe in this guy from Nazareth, they felt that that was cheapening the law, that in fact it was excusing people, and therefore had to be branded as heresy. Paul is saying, don't miss the point here. God gave the Jews the law as a means of grace. Jesus Christ fulfills that gift as the Son of God. Therefore, this is not a cheap way of finding communion with God. It rather is the most complete way to find communion with God. Today, when we're talking about different faiths, we do need to remember that what makes us Christian is not a way of life, is not a way of thinking, it is rather throwing ourselves totally and dependently on the person of Jesus Christ. And that is the key to what Paul is talking about here. Turn now, if you would, to chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, as through one man sin entered the world, he's talking here about Adam, and through sin came that man's death, so also death came to all men because they all sinned. For until the law came, sin was in the world, but where there is no law, you do not take sin into account. From Adam up to Moses, death reigned, even those who had not sinned in such a way as to produce a transgression like Adam's. Now, Adam is the type of the man to come. What Paul is saying here is that Adam, whoever Adam was, and we obviously regard Adam as a representative figure. Adam and Eve are representatives of all of us, who, because they disobeyed God, and remember how Adam and Eve disobeyed God, they tried to tell God that they knew what was right and wrong. In fact, God is saying, you only know what is right or wrong by being in communion with me. And Adam and Eve were saying, well, thanks very much for that compass heading. I think we've got it. We'll get back in touch when we need you. That's not the way it works. Because they rebelled and broke communion with God, Adam and Eve became not only sinners, but also the death that we know about in the world today. The new man, Jesus Christ, has defeated that death and is now offering eternal life. See, Paul is saying, you cannot measure things by human standards. What you have to do is to look to Jesus Christ, and Christ gives us new life and the hope of eternal life. This is one of the things that I find is communicated best of all at a funeral. One of the things we do at a funeral is to celebrate a life well lived. And we're certainly sympathizing with Becky this morning. But what it also says is, this is the threshold of a new life, eternal life. Some people say, oh, what that really means is that you can have a new life here and now, you know, and you... When you die, you're plumb dead. I was at a funeral myself on Friday, one of our retired pastors. Delightful service in a little village church just outside of Cookville. The body in that casket was certainly dead. as was Jesus. And what Paul is saying is, the old humanity represented by Adam and Eve, whoever they were, has now been replaced by the new humanity in Jesus of Nazareth. And this new humanity not only gives us new life here and now, it also gives us the promise of eternal life. My niece in England is a mathematician. She gave me her dissertation to read, and after the introduction, I got lost outside 2 pages. I couldn't fathom all this stuff. But what she's doing is exploring, along with other people, the energy in the universe apart from black holes and galaxies. Mathematically, some of our people are almost discovering all the energy in the universe that we cannot see. And they're excited. They're basically saying, we're on the brink of discovering the real reality of the universe. And it dismays me sometimes when the only thing that excites Christians is our quality of life, our personhood. Just look at the sky at night. That's where God is being revealed. And we die in this life in order to pass into life eternal. This planet is fallen, but it will be restored. And when it is restored, it will be a time of universal love, justice, and peace. C.S. Lewis, in his science fiction novels, talks about Earth as the silent planet. The reason is we're in quarantine. And the rest of the universe, now this is science fiction, but I find it very scriptural. We are, in fact, being ignored by the rest of creation because things have happened here that are rather nasty and could be catching. So we're in quarantine. And the rest of the universe has been told, don't go near that place. But the gossip around the cosmos is that the Creator has dared a very daring strategy and has visited this planet in person to begin the cure. You cannot talk about sin and salvation simply as a personal matter. It's a cosmic mystery that God is unfolding. Let's jump now to chapter 11, verse 25. Paul begins here by talking to the Jewish community. For brethren, I do not wish you not to know this divine secret, lest you be wise in your own conceit. Remember what we've been saying all along. You cannot figure this out for yourself. It's been revealed, and it's been revealed through Jesus Christ. The secret is that a partial hardening has fallen upon Israel and will remain until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. When this is done, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, out of Zion shall come a deliverer, and he shall remove from Jacob all his impieties. And this is the covenant I will make with them when I take away their sin. We're into his eschatology here. Sorry?
What verses?
That's chapter 11, verse 25 and 26. Okay? What Paul is saying here is that God, in fact, is withholding from the Jews the insight that we have in the person of Jesus Christ. He calls it here a partial hardening. That's difficult for Jews to accept, and it's difficult for Christians to accept as well. But when you make it the bigger mystery, why is this planet so stubbornly refusing to accept God's revelation in Jesus Christ? Then the only answer is God has not yet revealed it to the rest of the world. God is relying on us to give them this good news. The same word that Paul uses here, hardening, you find in the story of the Exodus, where God hardens Pharaoh's heart so that the Jews will be let go. And you think to yourself, well, golly, you know, why doesn't God just soften everyone's heart and, you know, bring this to an end? There's the mystery. There is the mystery. God is allowing planet Earth to continue this way. Just look at the 20th century. The things that human beings did to each other. The things they're still doing to each other. It was awfully difficult to relive 9/11 and to see that the machine that has brought this planet closer together than any other machine was used to wreak that havoc and that slaughter. It is still going on. And people who know that this kingdom is coming should be praying every day, Lord, how much longer will you let this go on? Paul is saying God is working his purpose out and in fact will fulfill his purpose. Verse 30, for as you formerly were disobedient to God, but now have received his mercy, so now, corresponding to the mercy you have received, have become disobedient in order that they too may now receive God's mercy. And here is the key verse to everything we've been talking about this morning. Verse 32, chapter 11. For God has shut up all people to disobedience in order that God may deal with all people in mercy. That is a thunderbolt. You see what Paul is saying? God has let us all become sinners so that we might all experience being forgiven. And you might say, well, golly, if Auschwitz is the price of all of this, we'd prefer just never to have been disobedient in the first place, you know. Why didn't you stop this? Why didn't you do what I was saying about the little child and take away the freedom that people have had to wreak all this havoc? And Paul is saying, that's not the way God wants to do it. What God wants to do is to reveal to the rest of the universe that God is not only parental, God is not only our creator, God is not only the God who gives us life second by second, God is also the God who redeems. And if God is a redeemer and there's nothing to redeem, how do we know that God is a forgiving God? That's the punchline. This planet has been allowed to go wrong so that God could be revealed as a redeemer. One of the great Old Testament scholars, Norman Snaith, used to say in his lectures that there's a song that you and I will sing in eternity that nobody else can sing. The angels cannot sing it. They've never known what it's like to become part of a sinful world. And I've always suspected their vocal gifts anyway. Jesus cannot sing it. God cannot sing it. Only you and I can sing it. And that is the song of the redeemed. I was talking about all of this to a young 14-year-old a few years ago who'd just lost his best friend in a car accident, and trying to explain that God is allowing all these things to happen with a bigger purpose. And with the insight of a teenager, which often is the best insight of all, he said, "Oh, so we're guinea pigs, are we? God's using us." I said, "No. God is inviting us to be partners, to be partners in showing the rest of the universe." And we're just beginning to discover how vast that is. You know, they're talking now about discovering planets going around other... Well, of course there are planets going around other stars. There are billions of galaxies. And if you want to know how big a billion is, remember that the $700 billion for the TARP payments was $1 million for every day since Jesus was born. That's how big billions are. And there are billions of these galaxies, but it's on little planet Earth that God has chosen to reveal that God is a redeemer. And if you've never experienced forgiveness, there's a dimension of God that you've not yet discovered. Well, a letter like this, we could only dip into it. But we've got a few minutes left if you have any questions.
So when we are all believers, then the redemption begins.
Well, the redemption begins even before that, actually, because those of us who are believers are simply the ones who've been called to tell the rest of the world about it. The big mistake we make, and by the way, Methodists are more prone to this mistake than most. The big mistake we make is to think that being called to be the announcers of this salvation means that we're the only ones to be saved. And it's just look at what's going on right now in the world. People convinced that they've been picked by God to be saved, when in point of fact, God has come to save the whole world, and we are simply the ones picked to announce it. But it's a big adjustment to make for a lot of people, especially Methodists, because you see, John Wesley's warmed heart makes us feel that once we've had our hearts warmed, that we're in. A pity about the rest who are not, you know, but that's not it at all. That's not it at all. The whole of the human race is being saved through Jesus Christ.
So we should stand on street corners.
Absolutely. Stand on street corners, use Facebook, to which I do not belong, by the way. And the reason I don't belong is that I keep pushing the wrong key. You know, somebody sends me an email, and instead of replying, I push the button reply all, and then have to scurry around to explain to other people what... Well, you know, can't be bothered with it. But we should use all of the means we have to let the rest of the world know what's going on here. And to proclaim that the mystery of death is not the end of the story. We go through death to inherit the new life of this kingdom. And what we will do when we do that is to wait until God's purpose has been worked out. It's a long wait. It's a long wait. You know? Yeah. It's a long wait.
So many people who thought that they were proclaiming God's salvation have caused so much of the suffering and agony in the world. The ones that thought that they truly thought.
That's right. That's right.
Christianity has done terrible things.
Yep. Mm.
And, well, in the name of Christianity, I shouldn't say Christianity is that.
Absolutely.
People in the name of Christianity have done such dreadful,
And there's one word that's particularly offensive right now, which we often use quite carelessly, and that is the word crusade. You see, which for Islam is a horrific word. horrific word, you're saying. But the thing is, you're quite right. In order to get people saved, okay, my goodness me, even at the time of the Reformation, people were burned alive as a way of getting them to enter eternity.
Burned people thinking that they would repent in the flames, and she was saving their souls.
Yeah, absolutely. It's amazing what has happened across the centuries. But Paul was onto it in here, you see. What he was saying to the Jews was, do not think you've got this thing cornered. We've now got the Son of God, Jesus, you see.
So now Christians think they've got it cornered.
Yeah. It's a quantum leap we have to take, yeah.
This is an unanswerable question, but can you give some sort of insight to me why, from Thomas Jefferson to Bernard Shaw, from Nietzsche to Tolstoy, all really hated Paul, I mean, and said so, and said that the world would have been better had he not been born. I mean, these are obviously brilliant people who are reading the same thing that you and I are reading.
Yeah. I think it's because they misread Paul. Now, of course, Paul wrote other letters than this. But I think it's in this letter, especially the last verse that I read from chapter 11, you know, God has consigned everyone to disobedience so that God may redeem everyone from disobedience. Okay? And somebody with the intellect of a Tolstoy would say, well, that's a bit of a hassle. Why just accept the world as it is anyway and change it? You're the creator. I think the reason they misread Paul is that Paul's argument, trying to explain to the Jews that their law has not been cancelled out, but rather taken a quantum leap forward, that his argument there, they take out of context and think that the whole thing is bound up with human sin and therefore we've all got to accept that we're evil. And so I think that's the reason, by the way, not just Tolstoy. And by the way, one of my devotional books is a book that Tolstoy wrote late in life, a compendium of worldly wisdom on a daily basis. And when the communists came to power, they banned the book, so it got lost for about 80 years. I think that the reason why so many people find it difficult to accept that human sin, well, let me start at a different place. I think a lot of people feel that Paul is unduly hung up on human sin. But once you accept Paul's argument here, namely that God has allowed sin to happen with a much bigger purpose, then it's not just a question of saying to people, you know, you may think you're a fairly decent person, but really you're a horribly, horribly evil person. Well, how do you go to your next door neighbour and talk like that? Your next door neighbour who never goes to church, but whose yard is neater, whose kids are better behaved, whose dog does not leave things on your yard that your dog does. This is a good person. Have we got to go and say to that person, you're horribly evil? But once you look at sin as a predicament of the whole planet, that God has allowed to happen for a purpose, then you can talk in a different way. And I think that all the people you mentioned, they've misread.
Well, he's not easy to understand.
No, it's not. And like I said, we've only dipped into it. This merits an entire semester.
Is that a paraphrase or a translation?
No, it's the translation of the author. Yeah, he's a translated it himself from the Greek. Well, church time. Any final questions? Well, appreciate the time
with you.
And
thank you.
Mm-hmm.